Father, your word is open before us, and we know that your word is living, that it is powerful, that it is not idle, but it is active, that your word gives life, your word cleanses, your word convicts, and it is by your word, Lord, that we know that we have life, and it dwells in us by faith in the word that became flesh. God, I pray today that as the service continues, that the preaching itself would be powered by your Holy Spirit, and that the listening would be enabled by your Holy Spirit. We would have receptive hearts today. And God, that your power, the power of your word, would be at work. And we ask all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So, 170 years ago, there was what was called in England the snowpocalypse, where it was such a horrible snowstorm one Sunday morning that every place was already shut down anyway because it was Sunday, but churches were being closed left and right. People weren't able to make it out. And a young man named Charles was trying to beat his way through the snowstorm to get to his church destination that he had in mind that Sunday morning. And Charles was a young man who came from a long line of preachers. He was a PK. And as a PK, was well acquainted with Christian teaching. He was well acquainted with the disciplines of the Christian life and the holiness of God, the need for Christ to be one Savior and so forth. And he was instructed, he said, from the cradle on up in these Christian things. And yet that morning was what you might say things were coming to a head for him spiritually. For at a young, sensitive 15 years old, his heart was greatly distressed over his own soul's condition. You might think of Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler came before Jesus and was so faithful in his religious duties, and yet he was not sure that he had eternal life. And he said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And no matter how good and how successful he had been up until that point, it had not given him any assurance. And none of the Christian upbringing had done that for young Charles. And there was Charles on his way to church, but yet the snow was so bad he couldn't make it to his destination. So finally giving up, he just turned down some alleyway and he went to some small little what he called primitive Methodist church. And he walked in, he stumbled in and shook the snow off from himself and found about a small group of 12 to 15 people waiting for their pastor, who had not yet arrived. He sat down in the back, and after waiting long enough, finally, a real thin man stood up from the front pew. Obviously, he was not the pastor. Charles says that as soon as he began to preach, it was obvious that he was not the pastor. He looked more like, he said, perhaps like a shoemaker or a tailor or something, but his quote actually was, "While it is certain that all preachers ought to be instructed in the word, it was obvious from the get-go this man had no instruction in it." He said, "But God used that man that morning in my life." The man chose a text. He stood up and he read from Isaiah. And the passage was very simple and very short. It said simply this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Charles says that he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. And the preacher began. Now, to begin my sermon today, I'm going to read you this guy's sermon 170 years ago. And you'll see why this sermon was so important. This is what the man said. "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me." "Ah," said the man, in his broad Essex accent. "Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it ain't no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father." Now, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." "Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." The man goes on and he says, "Look unto me. I'm sweating drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me and look unto me." When he had gone about that length, Charles said, and he managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. But then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And Charles says, "Well, I did look miserable, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "You, man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said, and I didn't take notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word "look," it charmed me. And I looked until I could almost look my eyes away. The cloud was gone. The darkness was gone. And I went home. And everyone in my family said, "You are different." And he goes on to say that it took all afternoon to tell them the new joy that I had found in salvation. For I knew then that Christ died for me and I was saved by his blood. Charles Haddon Spurgeon that day was saved. And if you are familiar with the Prince of Preachers, whom Charles would go on to become, there is no one who preached like Charles Spurgeon. And he led so many to faith in Jesus Christ. And a preacher is not a preacher, I think, until he has read Spurgeon. But God used that one man that one morning in his providence to reach Charles's heart, and not only to reach Charles's heart, but then to reach Spurgeon's, through Spurgeon and his subsequent ministry for Christ, to go and to reach thousands, hundreds of thousands. That was his mango tree that morning. That was his mango tree. And as Nora so eloquently put, it starts with just one. And God took that one man standing up and preaching from Isaiah to spread out the gospel unto thousands. Now here's the point of this story this morning is the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, and the conversion is the issue in life. Now our series that we are going through right now is the series of essentials, the essentials of Christian growth. How do we grow as Christians? Our first point, our first thing, and Annie was, where is she? Is she here? Good, she's out right now. She was so mad because I never got to point number one last week. And she said, "You never get around your points." I'm getting to my point today. Our point today is that essential for your Christian growth, first of all, is that you are converted, that you are a converted man or woman, and that you have become a Christian. You can live like a Christian and not be a Christian. Does that make sense? You can make the mental assent to the Christian religion and its duties and its tenets, and you can say that I am identifying with this system of beliefs and practices, and therefore I'm going to get in and follow this flow and walk down this road. And you can do all of those things that are Christian and not be a Christian. Because you can do all of that as an unconverted man or woman. And so our essential number one this week is conversion. Because the essentials that follow are doing this for us. They are going to be the things, the habits, the activities that true, genuine, born-again Christians engage in, that they, as Christians, may grow. You can do self-improvement. You can do behavioral modification. You can do turning over a new leaf in your life and making a conscious effort to become better tomorrow than you were today and yesterday. But that is not growing as a Christian. What is growing as a Christian, as we defined last week, is becoming more similar to Jesus Christ. Can't I do that without conversion? Absolutely not, you can't. Because it is the life of Jesus Christ existing inside of you that must happen first. You must come to life in order to live that life. It amounts to what I would call a Christian zombie, the walking dead, the religious dead, if someone were to engage in all that is Christian and yet never having experience and never having entered into the life of Christ while trying to live Christ. There are dead people walking, spiritually dead people. So our first point here today is conversion. So if you were thinking that's an odd point to start with, I hope it becomes more and more apparent as we go through that it is actually very logical. It's actually very, very, it makes a lot of sense. What is conversion? Well, the Bible uses a lot of language to describe this. And if you're in John chapter 1 still, notice verse 13. Remember what it says? He gave the right to become children of God, verse 12. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. See, everything he says in that verse right before that, human decision, a father's will, natural descent, those are all things that refer to our physical birth. It's just three different ways saying the same thing, that we are not born children of God, we are born, actually the Bible says, children of God's wrath. We are born actually physically first, but then what the Bible is talking about here is that somewhere along the line, a person must become converted, and conversion means to enter into spiritual life. That it comes into you, and you come into it. Okay? This is extremely important. This is the issue of life. This is the issue. This is why we're at Walmart all weekend, and all the things that Nora does down in Haiti, okay? Not only meet the physical needs, but the pulse in her heart is to meet that spiritual need of someone's conversion. That they come to know Christ as their Savior. That they're rescued from the dominion of darkness. And it's dark down there. It's dark everywhere. But to rescue people from the grip of Satan and bring them into the hand of God safely. Okay, conversion. It goes by other phrases. If you want to turn with me, go to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So you'll go to your right, and you'll get past the Corinthian books, and then you'll get to Galatians, and Ephesians comes right after that. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, look what he says here. This is fascinating. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. Look at verse 3. Excuse me. Verse 4. "But because of his," that's God, "great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were once dead in transgressions." There is this moment where a person experiences a second birth, a second coming to life. The first life that we experience is when we came out of our mother's womb, born into this world. The second birth that the Bible talks about that is absolutely necessary is a birth that comes out of the womb of the Word of God. where we are born and we are raised up to life spiritually, and we are joined, here's what it is, we are joined with the life of Jesus Christ so that the life he has is alive in us. This is regeneration. Okay, you can, if you want, you can write that word down, but you might hear that a lot if you're listening to someone else's sermons or you're reading theological books. Okay, regeneration. You are generated again, but this time spiritually. It goes on talking about being made new and so forth. But this is the concept. Conversion is the ultimate in human change. But it is human change brought on by, listen, the power of God. There is no human power that can bring this about. There's no possibility for me to somehow muscle myself into spiritual life. There's no way that I can sweat enough spiritually or religiously to bring this experience about. It is something that God does in us. It's when God brings a new birth into your life and he makes you a new person. As a matter of fact, Jesus even talked about it a couple chapters after John 1. You don't have to jump there, but John 5, 24. For some of you, this is a very special verse and a favorite verse. John 5, 24, Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Notice that it is predicated on believing. So there comes a point in our life where we believe in Jesus Christ, and upon believing in him, we then receive that eternal life. And look what he says right afterwards, "and will not be condemned." And I like this right here is where I'm going. He has crossed over from death to life. That's conversion. That is being born again. That is resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life. Eternal union with Jesus Christ, the living one. What is not conversion? As we looked at last week, sometimes it's helpful to define things by defining their antithesis or saying what it is not. So this is helpful. As I was alluding to a little bit earlier, this point, choosing to engage in Christian activity does not make us Christians. This is so important. We're out there at Walmart all weekend, and a lot of you were out there with me. And what you get a lot of times when you're doing street evangelism is people want to know where you're from, what's your church, you know, what's your organization, and so forth. And what we tell them is like, they got to really dig to get to our church, because we're not out here to promote EFC. We're not out here to promote our church. We're out here to promote Christ in the way of salvation. And we're out here to show you the one true way that you can have eternal life. You can't get that by coming and becoming an attender or a member of our church. You can't get that by partaking of communion and serving in some way at this church. There's one way that you can receive eternal life, and that is by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. So conversion is not coming out, even doing evangelism with us. I had a sweetheart of a gal that, it was funny, I was packing up last night, I had all my stuff in the truck and everything, and I'm right there in front of the entrance, and the truck's running, and I hop in, and I put it in gear, and I'm starting to pull away, and then like it kind of freaked me out, because then there's like a face in my window, like, "Hey," like, "Yes, how can I help you?" She said, "Are you the one who was handing out those tracks?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Get another one." I said, "Sure." So I handed her one. And she began to ask me questions like, "I'm reading this, and it says that all I have to do is believe. Is that really all I have to do?" And I said, "Yes, the Bible says that it is by faith." And as the conversation went on, she was beginning to indicate her concern with that, because she was thinking that a person needed to also be baptized and also repent in the sense of stopping their sin. And once those three things were done, then a person would receive salvation. And we began to engage and talk about this a little bit and explain that it is not all three of those things. It is the first thing, to believe. And to talk about the fact that while it's an easy thing to do, simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the hardest thing to do, because in order to do it, there is a mountain of personal pride that must be overcome. to admit that you cannot please God with your good life, no matter how hard you try, to admit that you do not have it in and of yourself to be righteous enough, and to accept what the Bible says, that all, including me, fall short of the glory of God, requires humility. And humility can be the hardest thing in the world. To say and to finally admit, to confess, you might say, that I am morally wrong before God and I can do nothing about it. Or to, as those great old preachers would go on and say, that I am an offense to God in my sin. These are all things that crush someone's personal ego if they are trying so hard through their religious works or their spiritual devotion to somehow build up their sense of confidence that they will have something to offer to God. And there was the sweetest old lady, Ingrid was her name, Friday night we were talking to. She said she grew up in a denomination, and we were talking outside, and when I asked her the question, if you died, Ingrid, today, and you stood before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And she said that while I've lived good, I've done what you've asked, I've done good. And through the course of the conversation, trying to explain that it is not by your good deeds that you are saved, it is by that good finished deed of Jesus on your behalf, dying for your sins on the cross. See, if you can't accept that there are sins that are going to keep you out of heaven and give you your ticket into hell, then believing on Jesus is the hardest thing in the world. Belief is extremely difficult. It's very, very hard, but it's the easiest thing in the world. It's the easiest thing in the world because it's a whole lot easier, in one sense, than trying the whole rest of your life working so hard, trying so hard to live for God, and yet never really, when you lay your head down each night, knowing if it was enough. You can know if it's enough today. Not because you've done enough, but because Christ is enough. Christ satisfied God. Christ satisfied his justice. Christ satisfied what you needed to meet in order to go to heaven. Christ is our all in all. He is it all for all of us. And it is only for us, as the preacher said, to look unto him. To look unto him. Why do we need conversion? Well, as we've been saying, the importance of conversion is because of our condition as human beings. If you're familiar with the biblical teaching, we are dead while we are alive. We are dead spiritually. As we read in Ephesians 2:1, it says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. I mean, think about that for a minute. Inside of every person who does not have Jesus Christ is a dead soul. Someone that is not alive. It's a graveyard. It's a casket. The body actually is a casket for the dead soul inside. There's no life in them. Don't people get religious and get spiritual all the time? Don't they get involved with voodoo, for instance? Or don't they get involved with Islam or New Age teachings or Buddhism or Mormonism, or even Jehovah's Witnesses? Or don't people get involved and want to get religious and get spiritual all the time? Absolutely, people want to do that all the time. That's because they're made in the image of God. The reason we have a desire to worship, the reason that we seek something beyond ourselves to bow down to and to conform to, is because it's the image of God latent in us from the creation. Adam was made in the image of God, and each and every one of us are made in God's image, and part of that image is the impulse, if you will, to worship and to want to worship, to seek something greater than ourselves. And so people are searching for that in any and all religions, but they're doing it as dead people practicing spiritual things. There's only one way that a person can become alive. That is through Christ Jesus, the living one, who was dead, but came back to life and gives life to every dead person who would call on him. You might be asking, well, why am I dead? And how did I become dead? Because I don't remember like spiritually dying at any point in my life. Was it? Well, let's just walk through a few things here real quick to explain why we are spiritually dead. If you are wherever you are, John or Ephesians, go to the book of Romans. I want you to turn to chapter 5 in the book of Romans. And the Bible says that we are all born dead spiritually. So in Romans chapter 5, I want you to see two verses here real quick. This is a big chapter with a whole lot of meat in it, but these two verses I want to pull out for us and take a bite into it right here. So verse 12, here's the original sin. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Watch that. Did you see that? Now go over to verse 19. In verse 19 it says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, he's speaking of Adam originally in the garden, the many were made sinners. The many were made sinners. Now notice the order in these two verses. God creates Adam in the garden. Adam disobeys God, an act of sin. And it says that in that act of sin, sin is the original first disease, you might say, that infects Adam because of his action of sin, and it corrupts him inwardly in who he is as a human being. Sin as a corrupting force enters into humanity and begins to corrupt and decay and degenerate the condition of man. This is passed on to every human being after Adam and Eve, which includes all of us. Because we were all descendants of Adam and Eve. Therefore, we all have inherited this sin disease, you might say, because of Adam's original sin, which brought sin into the human condition. So each and every person is born with a sinful nature. What does it mean to have a sinful nature? To have a sinful nature means that you have something inside of you that makes you simply not want God or the things of God. That there is something inside of you that puts you first ahead of God and everything else. That self-willed bent that you have. All of us have it. It's almost like a car that's out of alignment, you might say. That if you let go of the wheel, it automatically just veers to the right. Or worse, to the left. Okay? That by itself bends in a certain direction. And the sinful nature makes us bend towards not the things of God, but to react away from God. To love and to enjoy sin, to find no delight in righteousness and holiness. That's what the sinful nature does. The corruption, specifically, that's happening is a corrupting of us spiritually and in every other way, physically as well. It's why we die. But the spiritual corruption that happens is that it is corrupting us away and away further from God and His likeness, and to react negatively towards the holiness of God. So when you see people who react to the gospel that they hear you speaking to them, it is that inward sinful nature. So what does sin do? Sin, the result of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, in other words, the paycheck, the result, the penalty of sin is death. Sin ultimately leads there. Our condition is death. And that is why we need to be converted. Because the conversion is a coming to life when we once were dead. There has to be the realization in a person's life that I may be religious, I may be spiritual, I may be a good person, I may be this, I may be that, but there has to come to a person has to come to the end of themselves to realize that only the righteousness of God is what counts and the life of God is what is the beginning. So how does one become converted? This is very simple. It is by faith. by faith and by faith alone, by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, by trusting in Him, no longer trusting in yourself and what you do, no longer trusting in perhaps a denomination or perhaps your church or, heaven forbid, your pastor, but trusting in Jesus and what He did on the cross for you, and when He died and He was buried and He was raised up again to glory, that's a finished work, that is done, and the benefit of that, the salvation of your soul, is freely offered. It's just simply there for you to take and receive by believing on the One who offers it. So conversion is the first point, the first essential, because it is that moment where you step into the life of Christ. And by stepping into the life of Christ, you now begin to grow in that life. So all the things we're going to talk about in the next few weeks hinge on this point right here. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Have you personally renounced your effort all by yourself in religion or being spiritual or being a good moral person, being better than the bad people out there? Have you cast all of that aside and said, God, I have nothing to offer you. My hands are empty. And they're empty? And therefore I can receive with them what you did for me. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's take an opportunity to do that today, because maybe you're here today and you have not received Him. And what I'd like for us to do is just to bow our heads here for a moment and let's close our eyes. This is a real simple message. The response is very simple. And I want you to have the chance to respond today, to receive Christ as your Savior. If you died today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? So understand, we're not calling you to be a better person or to improve. Today, we're calling you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. Do you want to receive Him today? If you do, and you're not sure that you have, then make today the day. And I want to pray. I'm going to put words for a prayer together here. And if this reflects your heart, then pray along with me. Father in heaven, I know that I have sinned and that I myself cannot be good enough and that you judge sin. I know also today that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for me, and He paid the price for my sins. And I believe in Him to save me and to forgive me. God, today give me eternal life as I look to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Conversion. It's the first essential. And if today you prayed that prayer, today you are putting a stake down in the ground. And it is beginning the first day of your new life in Christ. And from today on out, seek to grow in Him. Let's pray and finish. Father in heaven, we thank you and give you the glory. We praise you, Father, for all of your goodness. We thank you for this wonderful salvation that is in Christ. And God, may you be glorified as we turn to you, alive in Christ, to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.